Our next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer in preparation for tonight's Bible class so that you can have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to take in the Word of God in freedom and in comfort. And we thank you, Father, for the processes of grace that have opened the doors of communication unto us this evening. We ask for the clarification of these issues about to be presented from your Word, about your Word, that we might be able to continue to grow and burgeon that divine viewpoint of your Word that you have, and place this Word, this book, in highest regard, that it is even more important than the very air that we are breathing at this moment. We thank you, Father, for all that you have placed within it to bring about the edification of our souls, and we therefore ask for the sanctification, the sanctifying of this word, so that it does just that and strengthen us in our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I mentioned the English. Now, we are studying how we got our English Bible, but heretofore we haven't really said a whole lot about it. I've introduced it with a few things. In fact, this chart that we looked at a few weeks ago in the development of the English language kind of gave you a little bit of a flavor on what we're going to be having in upcoming Bible classes as soon as we finish with some of the issues we're currently dealing with. One of the things I want you to kind of have in mind, even before we get there again, why I'm revisiting this, is because the English language has gone through a series or a period of time of development. And the development of the English language over the span of time, especially from 1500 to the present time, has developed is where modern English began. Prior to that, and I had another chart before that, Middle English and Old English is not what the King James Bible was written in. As a matter of fact, in mentioning that, one of the things you ought to do sometime, if you ever have the opportunity, if you get a King James Bible that has the translators, well, I don't think you can even find one anymore that has the translators to the readers. But you can find some, in fact I know some of you have some, that have the dedicatory in the front of it. And the dedicatory to King James, as he dedicated the work, and the work was completed, and they presented King James that work, in the opening part of some of the King James Bibles that are still printed today, that dedicatory is in there. And one of the things that would be good for you to do, if you can't get that, I can give you information where you can get a pamphlet, a little booklet that has both the dedicatory and the translation to the readers, or the translators to the readers, in it. And that used to all be in the front section of a King James Bible. What I'm after, though, is that if you read that and you take a look at that, when you read even the dedicatory and the guy that wrote that dedicatory was one of the prime translators that was involved in translating it. As you look at that, and as you read it, You can certainly understand it, but one of the things that just an outside cursory look at it and read of it without really even paying a whole lot of attention, you're struck by something automatically. This doesn't read at all like my Bible. It's written by the very translators who translated the Bible, but it doesn't read like the Bible. It's far more flowery and showy, and there's I'm sure words for it that are escaping me, but it's lyric and its style, and it's almost too fluffy, and you're struck immediately by the fact that the language that they wrote the King James Bible in, the translators put the English of that into a far easier to understand format than what they commonly spoke and wrote. They literally tried to make it as simple as they possibly could. And it really is. In fact, a fifth grader can understand every word, or should have a vocabulary to understand that book. Whether or not that vocabulary is in place or not has a lot to do with the parents. But as the modern phase of English, or modern English, which actually runs from about 1500 to the present time, got underway, you kind of had this, it was going into the 16th century, it was good, but then as it continued on, it gets better, and then we could say it gets at its best, or its zenith, and that takes place between the years 1550 and 1700. And it's between 1550 and 1700 that we actually have the golden age of the English language, and that golden age peaks out almost at that same period that the King James translators were at work. You can see very easily 1611 fits right in there. And then my chart probably tails off far too fast, but as this goes on from the 1700s to this present day, our modern English has degenerated and declined, and what we're actually in is a declining phase of the English language. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to be able to, we've had some people loan us some easels, and we're going to bring in some pages of not only the King James, but going back before that, like from the English translations from Wycliffe's work, and the Bishop's Bible. There's several that were utilized at that time. We'll bring those in so that you can see samples of that, of how difficult it would be to read that. And again, we're going to answer a lot of questions that you probably have in your mind. Like, in fact, if you've ever dealt with anybody on this, you've already probably been challenged of being naive and stupid and unscholarly and a lot of other things that will be leveled at you because of your position on this. But one of the things that they rile an opponent to the King James Bible especially would like to ask, and they think they get you on, is that they'll say, well, where was the Bible before 1611? And they think they've really come up with a real stumper there. Well, I'll answer all of those questions. That's not a very difficult question at all. But that's one that you're going to get confronted with, is, well, where was the Bible before 1611? You're also going to be criticized with the old things about older English, archaic words, a lot of things like that. But that's not really a problem. The problem isn't with the archaic of the language. The problem is not knowing the language that you've been given in English and how to utilize it. Seemed like there was one other thing that was running through my mind at that time, or just a minute ago. I know I wanted to just mention that a lot of these questions, and if you have questions on it, ask them. You know, put them in the box back there. I'll try and answer them if you've got a question along those lines. But that's one that you're commonly going to get, is they're going to ask you where I know what the other one was. The other one that they'll ask you is, which revision of the King James Version do you read? Because if you're against reversion, or you're against versions, they'll ask you, which revision of the King James Bible are you reading? And do you say is the Word of God? And they think they're going to catch you on that one. That's a trap. When they ask you that, when somebody asks you that, they know what the answer is. They're trying to trap you. The King James Bible, during this period of time, especially from 1611 to about 1740, went through four different, not revisions. The King James Bible has never been revised. Never, not one time. They came out with a new translation recently called the New King James Bible, which is really pathetic. But regardless of that, the King James Bible is never revised. It never has been. It has been edited on four different major occasions. And the edits, the things that were edited in those editions, that's what an edition is. There's been four editions. Your answer to them is, it's never been revised, it's been edited. I'm currently reading the latest edition, which was in the 17-something. I can't remember the exact date. But that's an edition. That's not a revision. And the reason that they had to do editions are, there's three major reasons for that. One was, they moved away from Gothic type. It was originally set in the printing presses in Gothic type. And Gothic font, we still have fonts on our computer. And Gothic font is very difficult for the eye to read. They standardized the font. They went from Gothic to Roman. And it's probably already defaulted to go to Times New Roman. You ever seen that font on your computer, Times New Roman? Well, that's the font they went to. They went to a Roman style font. And for instance, in your Bible, if you were in the font of Gothic, you would have let me think of a word that would have. The S would look like an F, an S would kind of look like an F without the little center thing here. And so if you had STO, or you had, let's see, I can't think of tonight on my feet too well. If you had sister, S-I-S-T-E-R, sister, and this middle S would look like an F. That's a Gothic style. It would look like a regular S. In fact, it wouldn't look like that, would it? This would be at the first of it, too. It looked like fifter. But if an S occurs at the end, just like in the Greek, whenever you have a sigma, but if it occurs at the end, it looks like our S. All right, if it's sisters, you'd have an S down here, it looked like ours. So that's a characteristic of the Gothic style that was at that time. Plus, the V, a Gothic V is our U. And so if you had the word use, it would look like U-S-E. And in fact, we still have that. I didn't mean to do that. We still have that. If you take the Gothic U and you put two of them together, that's why that letter is called in our English language a double U. That's where you get W. The letter W is two Gothic U's put together, W. And so they standardized that. That's one of the editing problems that they went through. Another editing problem they went through was an issue of misspellings, or not misspellings, but they standardized spelling. It was a free-for-all when it came to spelling. And from 1611 to the 1700s, the English language became standardized in the way words were spelled. So they didn't change the word. They standardized, we're going to spell it this way each time. The word see, S-E-E, you might have seem, S-E-E-M-E, maybe spelled that way. Well, they'd come along and they'd say, all right, we're going to standardize this and drop that E off every time. Notice that you didn't change this word, you standardized its spelling. And then the third thing that they did in these edits or these additions they did, they corrected the typographical errors that were made, and there were several of those. They had nothing to do with translation whatsoever. They were just glaring typographical errors because every single letter was hand typeset. It was set by hand, each letter, not each word. Each letter had to be set by hand. And so they corrected printing errors, standardized the spelling, and went away from and changed the font. Those are the additional changes that were made. And if you understand that, as we'll go through that, you'll understand that there is no such thing as a King James revision. It's never been revised. Anyway, those are some of the things upcoming that we're going to be studying about when we get into the English part of this and how it got disseminated from the Greek and Hebrew down into English. All right, let's go to, let's just go ahead and go to this chart because let's get into our study now this evening. And we're here in 1 Timothy, so let's pick this up. This is kind of where we last left off, and I just wanted to pick this up and tie up a few loose ends. We've been studying the necessary and obvious reality of the preservation of God's Word. And by the way, this is a critical issue that most people will attack you on because they will come along and say that nowhere in the Scripture does God ever promise to preserve His Word. Well, He does. In fact, but I'm holding it to the end. But I'm going to show you a verse in your Bible that says exactly that I will preserve my word forever. Now, what they'll do is they'll get their exegetical tools out and they will destroy that so that it doesn't say that. In fact, I heard that very thing from a Greek scholar who said they, meaning those who would even like to entertain the idea that God could preserve his word into any language, including the English language. He said, they like to think that they've got a verse that says that, but they really don't. Meaning by the time I get done with it, you will have no reliability and no confidence that verse actually says that what it says. And that's the job of a scholar. A scholar's job is to shake your confidence that the book doesn't say what it really says, but that you have to go to them to find out what it says. That's the job of a scholar. Shake your confidence in the infallible Word of God. Prove it to be fallible and prove their science to be infallible. And that's not only wrong, as far as I'm concerned, that's cooperation with the policy of evil. And they can, no matter what they say, think, or do, this much I know, at the end of the day, I can show them verses in my Bible that they won't even debate are a textual issue or a translation issue, but they cannot, in their position, honestly say what the Bible says. And I won't get myself put in that position ever again. But they cannot honestly say every word is pure. And that doesn't mean the words floating around out there. Every word on the page is pure. That's what David said, and I can say that too. But anyway, let's look now at we've been looking at our epistles, especially down here. The epistles of the Apostle Paul have been written to us, for us, and about us, down here especially. We've been looking at, in the pastoral epistles down here, 1 and 2 Timothy, an issue of obvious and necessary preservation of God's Word. Let's look at this verse once again, and we're not going to go back over everything. I just want to get your thinking stimulated to it, and then we're going to go to another passage in connection with it that I didn't get to on last Thursday night. In Paul's letter to Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, those four are pastoral epistles, and they have a structure all their own. Even though Romans through Philemon follows a sense and sequence, Romans through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Romans through 2nd Thessalonians gives you your fully educated son. That's the fullness of God's Word effectually working within you to produce a mature believer. But by the time you finish the doctrine in 2 Thessalonians, and that doctrine's effectually working within your soul, within your spirit, your inner man, you have reached not just the wise man status, or the perfect man, as Paul will call him, but you are that man of understanding, or that woman of understanding. You are a fully educated son or daughter in the eyes of God with that doctrine there. You have everything that you need. But the policy of evil is going to attack the pillar of the ground of truth, which is what a local assembly is. And 1 Timothy through Philemon gives not only that pastor the information about how that policy of evil is going to be put into effect against the pillar and ground of truth, but how he's especially going to attack the pastor himself. And there are many ways that he does that. The pattern for his attack is the same as, for instance, is laid out in the book of Proverbs. His method may change, but his pattern doesn't. His strategy stays the same, though his tactic may change. And there are certain wiles of the devil, or certain aspects of the doctrine that he is trying to teach and trying to inculcate into that pastor to shut his effectiveness down. And that's why you get things in Timothy's epistles about the love of money being the root of all evil. That's especially for a pastor as well, because one of the great temptations in the ministry is the love of money. In fact, pastors' temptations and the things of the allurements of the policy of evil directed toward him are going to be, they're going to be as strong as a young man who is naive. I can remember myself. I came from a town of 250 people, and I went overnight, and that's all I had known. I mean, Frankfurt was 4 miles away, and it was about 12,000 people. That was a big town. The big city was Lafayette, where Purdue University was. That was about 20, 25 miles away, and that thing was enormous. I mean, that was the big time. If you went to, in fact, on dates, Cindy and I wanted to go out. You couldn't find anything to do in Frankfurt. You had to go over to Lafayette. That's where all the action was, over there. That's where all the good movies were and all that kind of business. Well, I had never even hardly seen a real city in my life. I went overnight from a town of about 250 to Chicago. Mom and Dad take me up there, open the door. They say, "Get out." Boom. "Here's your bags. Been nice knowing you. Goodbye." Boom. Down the road they go. Now, Mom's story to that is a little bit different. She says she cried her eyes out all the way home. I get up to my room. I'm on 311 North, and I get up to my room in the dormitory, and we're sharing dorms. We share dorms with the Illinois Institute of Technology. And the reason Vandercook shared dorms is because Vandercook's entire student body was only about 200 students. It's very, very small, very limited. They did that on purpose. And Mr. Vandercook, who started the school, donated that land to Illinois Institute of Technology with the proviso that Vandercook students would get first crack at all the dorm rooms, since there were so few. So I was rooming my first semester with a tech student. He was studying drawing, mechanical drawing, and so forth. I get in there. He's in there with another guy. And I walk in there. First day, I walk in there, and they tell me, they say, now he's a junior in college. He says, well, you're going to have to sleep on the floor. And I said, what? And he said, you got to sleep on the floor. This is my male lover. And he said, we're both homosexuals. And he said, he's moved in with me, and if you want to live with us, you're going to have to sleep on the floor. And I was mortified. And so I was about in tears myself. And I went down, went to the president of the school, and told him what was happening. He said, well, come on. I'm going to get a baseball bat. And he said, we're going to clobber these two people, and we'll just run them out of your room. And so we go over there and find out that these two characters are sitting there just laughing their heads off. They were no more homosexuals than I am. But they knew they had some bumpkin who had just jumped off the turnip truck, and they were just going to see if they could yank him around, and man, they did. I learned how to be streetwise real quick. I saw things up there that I can't even describe in mixed company. But where I lived there on the south side, one block south of where I was at that time the highest crime rate in the world. It was called the Projects. And you could see muzzle flashes and gunfire every night. Every day you heard gunfire. There were four people murdered within the block of our school that year. Four that one year. And in my freshman year. Drugs, prostitution. I run in literally to my first prostitute on Rush Street in Chicago, going around on Oak Street where we were parked. I was talking to my friend. We walked around, and I literally smacked right into her. I knocked her down, and as the gentleman I am, I'm helping her up, trying to help her up, and as I'm doing this, I'm noticing there's hardly anything to brush off. She's got nothing on, hardly, and she says, oh, that's okay, honey. Why don't you and your friend come up here, and we'll just settle it up in my room and all this kind of. And I'm going, what? And my roommate's grabbing me, and he's saying, come on. He's dragging me down the street. You don't know what you're doing. Well, that allurement and that naivete is what's sitting in these epistles. There is the policy of evil is described in the book of Romans as a strange woman. And for the pastor especially, there's going to be allurements that don't seem at the outside to be all that interesting to most people, but it's designed to effectually shut his effective ministry down. And to see to it that the impact that he is designed to make is totally subjugated and squelched. And you get a lot of that turn on after there and all that long story is to really tell you that those allurements and attractions are things that Paul is warning Timothy about. One of the big attractions, Israel's time past program, is to get under there, get back to the day of Pentecost. I hear they're even talking about that in mainstream denominations. We need to get back to Pentecost and have an old-time Holy Ghost revival. By the way, every time that you go by a church that says revival, on the outside of it, you know what that means? That is an advertisement that says, we are spiritually dead. They might as well just put a huge placard out there that says, spiritual death reigns here. We've got to be revived. If you ever have to have a revival in this church, you're going to either fire me to do it, or I'll quit before you do it. One or the other. You're not going to have a revival here. Because one of the things that I do as a pastor is I keep those deadbeats out. They won't stay under this ministry very long. They can go to another church and get revived. And that's what they have. These revivals are some of the most ridiculous things that have ever come along. And not one of them has ever produced anything lasting. Not one. And if they're honest with themselves, if they are, why do they have them every spring and every fall? They even call them fall revival, spring revival, all this kind of business. A bunch of nonsense is what it is. And it's a good way to get a bunch of people down front, get some pictures, get some... That's part of that allurement. Of getting yourself off track, and not only that, but here's what you don't know. A pastor loves revival. You know why? Because he hires some other person, another shepherd, to come in and feed his sheep, whose voice they do not know,
who they will not follow because they're not his right, their right shepherd, and they'll hire these people, and they can take a holiday. They don't have to study during that time, as if they ever did, but they don't have to do any work that week. It's a holiday for them. And the more they can have them, the better. That's what you don't know. You think they're sincere in that? You're as naive as I was in my dorm room. If you really think that these birds are sincere in this, you don't know this business. You haven't got a clue as to what this business being a pastor is about in most of these churches. If you really think that they have your best interest in mind by having these morons come in there and have revival and have power teams come in there, every time they can get someone else in that pulpit other than them, they don't have to do the work. And if you think that's hard on them, I'd like to get you in private and tell you how I really feel about them. Anyway, let's get back to business. 1 and 2 Timothy has information in there concerning the allurements of the policy of evil directed toward that pillar and ground of truth. And 1 Timothy comes along here, and what we were looking at was how Paul has given us several different keys to which we can understand that preservation of our epistles from Romans through Philemon must take place as well. So let's take a look at that. And we looked at it last time here, especially in chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern." That's that hupo, that's that term, hupotuposis, that we looked at last time. That pattern, that prototype, that outline, or model, that for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him unto everlasting life. That's you and me. You and I weren't alive when 1 Timothy was written, but Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, knew that information, the information contained in our epistles that was in Paul's unique ministry. And the uniqueness of Paul's ministry is his writing ministry. He has a writing ministry that is going to, he's going to be the custodian through which all of the information for the church and body of Christ is going to be given. And that information is going to be vital to us, especially down here in these pastoral epistles, as the policy of evil turns its viciousness upon the pillar and ground of truth, the local assembly, and that local pastor. And so he knows that there's going to have to be, he says, a pattern to them. That doctrine contained in that writing is going to be our pattern. That pattern is a written instruction booklet that gives us in written instructions how to fully function and execute the Christian way of life today. Now, we looked at that. Come over to 2 Timothy now, and we saw that very same term used in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, only the translators handled it differently. Exact same Greek term, hupotuposis. But now, he says in verse 14, that good thing which was committed to thee, keep... that's not it. It's in verse 13, pardon me. Go up just one verse. Hold fast the form of sound words. This is the word form there is what I'm after. We have two words, pattern and form, both of which are the translation of the same Greek word. But pattern, as I said before, is the more general term, form more specific. Pattern has design to it. And we not only that, but we know from this that the Apostle Paul, even back there in 1 Timothy, is after specifically his words are the pattern. It's not his lifestyle so much as a pattern. He does deal with that at other places. But it's the form of the words that he's been writing. He says right there in verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." That good thing, that the body of that information which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Now, what I'm after there is, again, that you understand that pattern, that form, is the information not only contained in these letters down here, but Paul's unique writing ministry is a form, and the word form is really a more clarified of the two terms. It's an advance, and you have advance. From 1 to 2 Timothy, in sense and sequence, there is an advance. And so the form of it carries the idea of moving that thing to its final product. It's not just that paper outline that you cut around to make a dress, but now the form of it's taking shape. You've got stitches in it. You've got it cut out. You've got it put together. And now it has form to it. You know, a lady's dress looks like a lady. It looks like an hourglass or something. And it has pattern to begin with, but then it has form when going toward its final conclusion. And so that's what we, one of the things that we were studying there as we ended last time. And this comes to the issue of the divine preservation of God's Word for us, for our letters, which is latent in the Word of God itself, because God has design in His Word. So you don't have to have, even though I do, but you don't have to have a single verse to openly declare preservation. Inspiration and preservation are mutually inclusive. You can never separate the issue of preservation from the text, which is what the science of the modern phase, the science of textual criticism does. You cannot divorce the text from God's Word from the issue of preserving it and still say that you're dealing with the Word of God. That's impossible. You cannot take, you can't take the text of God's Word and remove the issue of preservation from it and say it's God's Word. It's impossible. You cannot do that. If you do, you're dealing with something that may be old and ancient, but it's not the Word of God. In the Word of God, preservation and inspiration are mutually inclusive. Let's get a sample of this pattern concept, though. Let's come back to another one of Paul's letters. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, I try as hard as I can to spend a little bit of time as we jump from these books to give you a little bit of a reminder of, oh yes, okay, I'm setting my doctrinal bearings on where we are in here. And as we go through the letters of the Apostle Paul, once you leave the book of Romans, which gives you all of the cardinal and foundational doctrines, immediately, in fact, if you think your way through that, you follow that sonship pattern. And one of the first things then that is dealt with there in 1 Corinthians is the misapplication and misunderstanding of a lot of things. A lot of problems are dealt with that. But the second letter of the Corinthians is written to that group in that local assembly that had now taken the Romans doctrine and the doctrine that's contained in 1 Corinthians, and it was effectually working within them. And as it was in 1 Corinthians, they came up to the point where they followed Paul along to the point where if they implemented any more of the doctrine that he taught, they were going to come under a brand of suffering that they didn't want to go through. They were going to go through a separation from the culture and from the community of Corinth, where culture and social class had a tremendous weight. And if they went any further, it's just like folks that you might know who they would never say in most companies that they didn't believe in God. There's a few that might even say that they believed in Christ or that they are Christian. But when you sit down and you start to press them about certain doctrinal issues, they start drawing back from it. And they don't want to talk about that. Or else they're closet Christians. They don't want to talk about it in the arena in which you're in public and all this kind of business. As that started happening to the Corinthians, they actually were being victimized under the policy of evil to lose all of the benefit of their impact upon not only here on earth, but especially their heavenly impact. Once 2 Corinthians comes along, 1 Corinthians is designed to make them willing to do something called fulfill the sufferings of Christ. And no unbeliever can do that. Only a believer can do that. And 2 Corinthians is the information needed for that saint who is now, first of all, willing to do it, because 1 Corinthians makes you willing. When I say makes, I mean in the sense that if it effectually works within you, you will be willing to suffer the sufferings of Christ. And there's really only two brands of suffering today biblically. There's the sufferings of this present world, which has to do with everything from, I put $20 worth of gas in my truck today, and for the first time since I've owned it, it didn't fill it up. Sufferings of this present world is seeing not a democracy or a republic or a bureaucracy, but an idiocracy running your nation. Which is what we have in both camps. We have idiots running the nation. We have the entropy of all things, your body falling apart. That's part of the sufferings of this present time. Your body's going to fall apart. I don't care how many times you see Benny Hinn, your body's going to fall apart. Things go wrong. We live, for crying out loud, think about the thousands of years that have been before us. Not millions, but the thousands of years. We're on the lowest end of the gene pool of all time. I'm surprised we're not all born with three heads and four eyeballs and three or four arms and all of the rest. It's an amazing thing that we followed God's advice as he gave it in the law, and we're not marrying our sister, you know, at least outside of Kentucky. But I always have to give Kentucky a hard time. But that's to be expected. You live at a time, when I was a kid, there was no such thing as sunscreen. If there were, I wouldn't have wore it. In fact, I should put it the other way. It wouldn't have worn me. I'd have worn it out. My parents didn't think anything. In fact, the sooner I could get out the door, the better. For both of us. For my mom and me. If I went out the door, I wouldn't call in, wouldn't do anything. I wouldn't be back until lunch. Then I'd be out the door again. I wouldn't be back until supper and dark or whatever. And nobody thought, my parents never once gave a thought to me getting cancer because I've been in the sun too long. She tried to rub it off of me. The tan that I'd get on the back of my neck, she swore until I was 16, was dirt. But nobody thought of that. Well, that's part of the sufferings of this present time. Those things happen in the entropy, in the thorn and thistle environment in which we live, all of those kinds of things. In fact, I don't know if I could find that one. Let's see if it's on here. Well, no, I'd have to get out of it. But this whole thorn and thistle environment in which we live produces those kinds of things. That's to be expected. But then there's another brand called the sufferings of Christ, which is the direct result of that believer putting into effect the issues of doctrine into his life. There is a third category of suffering, and that's your own stupidity. That's because you've made dumb, bum choices, and you're suffering the consequences of it. But that's your fault. That's not God's. But anyway, 2 Corinthians has some words that are designed to help and be able to effectually work within that believer who is suffering that. Look at verse 1. This is for the believer suffering those sufferings of Christ. And this follows that pattern concept. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a two-verse salutation. Paul says it in two verses here. He said it's seven in Romans. But now when he starts then in verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You'll notice in two times in one verse he mentions Father, Father. There's a reason for that. But notice how many times he mentions comfort or something similar to it. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. And then he mentions the very thing and reason why they need this comfort in verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, that's a category that is not just your everyday brand of suffering. That is sufferings of Christ. So our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Now all I'm after there is that you note that as Paul extols God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, he declares the grandeur of that comfort. It's so ingrained in his mind because Paul, by the way, Paul talks about himself all the way through this letter. And he oftentimes is ridiculed for that, but there's a reason for that. He is, in his life, that pattern. And because of that, he uses himself to come along and say, see, here's where God comforted me with all comforting. And that's not just somebody standing up in a pulpit or behind a lectern and giving his testimony. In fact, Paul, when it comes to actually giving his testimony, when he talks about when he was stoned at Lystra, and that didn't mean that he was taking ecstasy at in a party. That means that he was actually stoned to death with real stones. He was then taken into the heavenly places, actually got to see that, and then was taken back. And it took him. Do you know what would happen to an evangelist today or some preacher today if that happened to him? Tomorrow he'd have a book out. Paul doesn't tell that story for 14 years. It was 14 years after the fact. And then when he tells that in 2 Corinthians, he says, do you know what this profits you? Nothing. My personal testimony doesn't profit you. My pattern where doctrine is concerned does, because it's a doctrinal issue. It's thinking, living, and laboring with God and what he's doing. And so when he comes along here, and Paul extols the Father of mercy, comfort contained. How is he going to do this? Paul's not going to be around very much longer. He's going to die under the axe. He's going to die under capital punishment. He's going to be dead. And yet this is a critical part of the believer's growth and the believer's process and becoming a fully educated son. How in the world are the words of the God of all comfort going to be able to last, going to be able to get to those people who are going to be comforted by them? They have to be written down. And so it stands to reason then that you have the comfort that he is extolling is what's contained in God's Word. And he records that comfort to endure the sufferings of Christ are to be recorded, they're to be written down, so the doctrine can effectually be working in our souls, in our inner man, to do what he says. It's going to what it'll do, what he says over in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6, for instance. He says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. There's the concept of the inner man. To give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. But what I'm after is, let's jump on down here. I don't want to read this whole section. I see I can't. But this thing comes to a head in verse 16. Look at verse 16. For which cause we faint not. He goes along and he tells about some of the things that have happened to him. And he says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish. There's the sufferings of this present time. Our outward man may perish. It may even perish under the sufferings of Christ. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. How does that happen? It happens by the words on the page. The word of God which effectually works within you, as he will later write to Timothy. Later write to the Thessalonians. But you have, what I'm after there is that the words of comfort are contained on the pages of the book. The doctrine can be then effectually working so that it can do with us what it does with Paul. Right there in verse 16, we can say, even though our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed day by day. And so therefore what you have, none of that could ever take place unless the very words of this book were written down and preserved. So notice how that these verses also point up the fact that time is of no consequence. When God began all of this, he knew when he came down, when the Lord Jesus Christ came down, appeared to the Apostle Paul and went back, when this happened in Acts chapter 9 right here, even in the omniscience of God, God knew there would be at least a 2,000 plus year span of time that these words, to be able to effectually work and comfort that believer who is enduring the sufferings of Christ, that would be a long period of time. So again, I just bring that up so that you understand that it doesn't matter how long this dispensation lasts. Time has been, is not, and never will be a factor in God being able to preserve his word. We're going to see that in just a moment here. Let's move out of our epistles now and come back. As I said, we're running some verses here. Let's come back to John's gospel. Let's come back to John. Let's go back under Israel's program for just a moment and take a look at something he says in John chapter 5 that has a preservation issue in it. This is going to tie in nicely to what I was talking about time being an issue. And I've never heard a scholar yet talk about this. I'd like to hear what one would say about it, although I'm sure I never will. But let's come back to John's Gospel, the fifth chapter, and we've been over these verses quite a few times, and they're very familiar to you, but I want you to see something here that maybe we didn't take note of before. But look at something the Lord says to the Pharisees in connection with their negative response to him. And he's being confronted early on in his ministry. We're in the fourth installment of their fifth course of punishment, and the Lord is being confronted by the vain religious system of Israel. And notice how he responds to them, and pick it up in verse 33. They, of course, rejected John the Baptist and went out and checked him out and said that that's not right and all this kind of business. But he says, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness to the truth. But I received not the testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater works than of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Here's where it gets interesting. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. Now, what's interesting about that is, he's not exactly castigating them in verse 37, but he is in verse 38. Of course, they haven't seen, they haven't heard his voice or seen his shape. They just came out of 400 years here of silence in which the Lord hadn't been appearing to nor talking to anybody. The famine of hearing in the land had just taken place, and then he starts with John the Baptist speaking words of comfort in the wilderness. That was prophesied, by the way, down here in these guys, that John would do that. In fact, Malachi does that, gives a great example of that. But anyway, what I'm after here is that you realize that he really indicts them in verse 38 when he says, ye have not his word abiding in you. There's the problem. Now, think about if only a fraction of that word was in existence. Would that have any kind of weight to it? If there's only a certain percentage of it, even if it was 98% pure. Well, what about that other 2% is my question. Is that just something that, you know, what they all try and do, they being the scholars come along and they'll say, yeah, but that 2%, 2 to 5%, plus or minus a few percentages, we're not real sure. And of course, their profession is dealing with ambiguity. That's their profession. So they can't draw a distinctive line, but they say, we believe that that 2% has no doctrinal bearing whatsoever. And that's just simply not true. They are relying upon Greek texts that are the production, largely, of an unbelieving Gentile by the name of Origen. So to say that there's not a slant to it or not a doctrinal problem with it, well, if we started really looking at that 2%, you'd see there's a huge issue that's sitting there. But for Jesus to say anything here that says, ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent ye believe not, for that to have weight, preservation would have to be necessary. But let's move on. Let's continue on here. But I want you to notice again there in verse 37, before we move on, something has borne witness to them. The Father himself that hath sent me bore witness of me. Where did he do that? What is Jesus pointing them to? He's pointing them to all of this. This is where my Father bore witness of me. All these books. He's pointing them to the Word of God itself, especially these guys here, the prophets. You can go back to the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and you can read the details of the Messiah and his redemption. He bore witness of me. In order for that to carry any weight, those books had to be there. And this has made it so the Lord could later say down in chapter 14, verse 11, that they should believe on him, if for nothing else, than his very works' sake. There are some specific works that they were to be aware of that Christ was going to perform at that time. I may say more about that in a moment. But there was some specific works for the works' sake. In other words, they had trustworthy, when Christ is living right at this period of time, right here, those vain religious leaders had absolutely reliable, flawless, perfect, accurate copies. They were all working with copies. Not one of them was working with the original autograph of any of the 39 books of the Old Testament. They didn't have one single authentic autograph, original autograph. They had all copies. But they were accurate copies. They were so accurate, our Lord himself called them Holy Graphal, Holy Scripture. And again, if that's, you know, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. If he could say that copies can be accurate and look at them and say, that's Holy Scripture, then I don't have any problem trusting copies. As long as I understand, we're trusting the copies that go through the line that leads back to the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit himself. So this is a very important thing, because he later on says, look, if you're not going to go back and read the record, then believe me for the work's sake, because the works bear witness of me. And they had trustworthy copies of the Holy Scripture to go back and match up. All right, here he is. When Jesus, and we're out of time, so I might as well just blow up the rest of it off. When Jesus first comes to this earth, when he is born, and boy, I'll tell you what, if you don't think that 2% of doubt enters into it, let me tell you where part of that 2% rests. Part of that 2% rests with Mary. Origen did not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He believed that Joseph was the earthly father of Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus was God with a small G. He believed that the Father was God with a big G, but Jesus was just God, small case G. And the reason I keep mentioning Origen is because a lot of the work that then later on came from Origen is where the Old Testament Septuagint comes from. Origen's, these are terms you're not going to even understand right now. Origen's fifth column, and a lot of these kinds of things. If you really want to get to sleep late at night, sometime you're having trouble, read about Origen's fifth column. I mean, it'll snap those peepers shut so fast you won't even believe it. When you've got a whole string of texts, you know, P52 and P57, and then Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and all of those kinds of things, I just want to get us out of there, but you have to go through that. It's critical, because the details of that is where they'll get you. And so you have to be very careful of that. Well, Origen, who castrated himself, thought Jesus Christ was only a small case God like any other pantheon of gods, but he was also a man who questioned and really manipulated the text of the Greek in what would later become Sinaiticus, which would be, and the reason that's important is because Vaticanus, which is the name of an ancient manuscript, Vaticanus, which Origen had his hands on, is the one that was locked up in the Roman Catholic Church for years, and when they unlocked it and let it out, that's what the team in 1881 got their hands on, and what two guys, one of which was an outright unbeliever by the name of Westcott and Hort, they got their hands on to translate the revised American Standard Version, which when they came out with the first version outside of the King James in the English, that's the Greek text they used. That's why that's important. And that's why there's certain passages that question the virgin birth of Christ, and they take that Greek term, and you know what he did with that? I'll have to show you this when we get to it. He took that Greek term, he transliterated it letter for letter, and said that was Joseph's last name. And that's not what it means at all. It's the word, the Greek word for virgin. That Jesus was born of a virgin. He took that, transliterated the Greek letters of that, and said that was Joseph, the carpenter, Joseph's last name. He was born, it was like somebody saying, I was born of the Dolores Newbold. Not the virgin Newbold, but the Dolores Newbold. Well, that's like saying Jesus was born of Mary and give Joseph his last name, her last name. Denies the virgin birth of Christ. It's a real great way of doing that if somebody is naive about the Greek language and not paying attention. So let's just quit here, but I'll quit with this by saying that this passage in John, we haven't even got down to what I wanted to get down to here yet, but you've got to remember that when he's coming along and saying this, this is a self-testifying issue of preservation. The Father has bore witness. When Christ was born and he came into this world at the first advent, the nation of Israel down here in this fourth installment had been given to them in the prophets some hallmark signs, and there were two major ones, that all they had to do was go back and match up what was in laying there in their Old Testament. Look at the life of Christ. There's nobody else. No false Christ is going to come along and be able to do this. Only the Messiah, the Christ of Israel, can do these two. There are two major hallmark signs. We've been over those before. One of those signs was healing. But I misspoke. Healings, plural. There were certain kinds of healings that Christ is going to perform. He was to, there were healings, plural, that he was to perform that they would be able to go back and identify exactly, match up in their scriptures. That's one of the hallmark signs. The second major hallmark sign that the Messiah was going to do is casting out evil spirits. And is that ever screwed up today? First of all, and again, I'm way over time, or I'm going over time on this, and I'm going to cut it off here in just a second, but you've got to understand, I just want to remind you, when we went over that, I taught here over several classes, Satan's policy of evil in Israel's program and ours, and I taught you that Satan knew, especially during this 400-year period of silence, he knew what was on the docket, and he knew that the arrival of the Messiah was going to take place in that fourth installment. One of the things that Satan starts doing, the adversary starts doing, is he starts, once the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity takes place up here, and they go into the times of the Gentiles, the adversary starts with all of the zeal and the enthusiasm that he has to start putting demonic and evil spirits in the land of Israel. And this is important for you to understand, because there's only one piece of land on the face of this earth that is holy. And it isn't in Gettysburg, even though I consider that. And it's not in Arlington Cemetery. We consider those holy shrines. But where God is concerned, Israel was sanctified. When something is sanctified or set apart unto God, it is capable of being defiled. There's only one piece of land on this earth that is capable of defilement. That's Israel. And I'm saying all of this, but I can back it up with the scriptures we did that time. All I want you to remember is that the adversary starts going into that land, and he starts defiling it in every way he can. When Jesus came onto this earth, there were more evil spirits in the land of Israel than Israelites. In one fell swoop, he cast thousands of them out of a man into a bunch of swine. What are swine doing there? There shouldn't be a hog farming industry in Israel. And so he gets rid of two things in one swoop right there. But if we went to the 12th chapter of Matthew, I can show you in the scripture that by the time Christ nears the cross, by the time this cross takes place, he had cleansed that whole land of every evil spirit and demon except the one. It came down to him and the adversary. And by the time he gets to that cross, it's him and the adversary. They're all gone. And again, that's not an issue in this dispensation of grace. If you go through Paul's letters, you're going to find a lot about spirits in there, but you will never once find the term an unclean spirit in Paul's writings. We're not dealing with land defilement. As a sanctified people, as far as the plan, purpose, and program God has for the nation of Israel, they too could go under defilement. But to be under that kind of defilement, you have to be under the law contract to get that kind of defilement. And they were under that. That's what Paul says that in the book of Galatians. He was born under the law. And so... two of the hallmark signs that he's going to perform is healings, which are certain types of healings that he is to do, particular healings that he is to do, and he's going to start casting out these unclean spirits. They can go back and match that up. Now, here's the end of the class. If they don't have the scripture to match the works with, if they don't have a reliable copy of the written record in order to match his works, they're done. They have had taken away from them one of the most reliable sources and resources to be able to take that, match the works of the Christ up with what it says in the Word, say, yes, there's the authentic proof that he's the authentic Christ. And that's a preservation issue. If that doesn't get preserved, and when I say that, I mean, even if there's a shadow of a doubt, to use courtroom terminology, if you can cast any aspersion on that, or any doubt on that, or bring it into any kind of question at all, that it's not all there, and it's not all accurate, then that ability to do that will never fully
absolutely be sure to take place. There'll always be a doubt. And that's the only seed of corruption the adversary needs, is to corrupt you to doubt it in any way, that it's not there and complete, and it's not accurate. If that doubt can be cast, he doesn't need even one percentage of inaccuracy. We're talking about a millionth of a percentage that he needs to just be able to cast one doubt about it. If you don't think that's important, tonight when you're sitting there watching television and your husband or your wife or your children are sitting there, ask yourself this question. How do I know that's the same man I left when I left a few hours ago today? How do I know that's really him? How do I know that's really her? That sounds absurd, doesn't it? That's how absurd it should be to you to have somebody come along and say, how do you know that that's really what God said? I know it because it's all there. It's all accurate. That's the same spouse. That's the same family. That's the same dog. That's the same cat that I left a few hours ago before I came to Bible class. It hadn't been swapped out. There's not a percentage of it missing, but yet that's how people would have you look at the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Well, I thank you for your time, because we went over 10 minutes, but tomorrow night we'll pick this up and we'll start plowing through a few more verses. I think we've got just one more class will take us through this, and then we'll start looking at the mechanical means by which preservation occurs, and that's how we start to work our way into the English, bringing it down. And we won't look at all of the texts, but we will give you enough information that you will be able to have absolute confidence in your Bible, which is what this whole series is about. We'll stop right there. We'll pick it up tomorrow night, therefore, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying your Word and seeing how absolutely apparent it is that preservation of it is necessary and real. We ask for the clarity of these issues, that they would give us the confidence that we can open our Bibles and the words that we read on the page that we can know are the living words of the living God. And therefore, we can absolutely act upon them in all matters of faith and practice. We ask again that these things would be sanctified to the nourishment of our souls and the strength of our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.